Well, if you're not in your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, I'd ask you to turn there at this time. You know, the Bible constantly stresses the power of unity and the dangers of division. Jesus, on the night before his arrest and crucifixion, repeatedly prayed for unity among his followers, that they would be one as he and the Father are one. Just look at John 17 and you can see this. And Paul always aimed to focus the church on unity in some way, regardless of whether those local churches were having issues with it. Why? Probably because it's so critical to who we are in Christ, and because the danger is always there for pride and self-centeredness and then conflicts and quarrels to come out of that. And probably because division and disunity is so ugly, defaming our witness, and so opposite to what Jesus Christ came to do through the cross and the resurrection and produce in us. Yet it is so easy to fall into. I was reading about two congregations years ago of differing denominations located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. And they thought it might be better if they merged together somehow to become one united body, larger and more effective than those two struggling churches. A good idea, maybe it seemed, but both churches proved too petty to pull it off. You know, the problem was they couldn't agree on how they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted, "Forgive us our trespasses," while the other demanded, "Forgive us our debts." And so it said, the local paper reported this headline, one church went back to his trespasses, while the other went back to its debts. Now, while Paul has just told the church in the opening verses we saw last week, the intro, who they are by grace in Christ, that we're set apart as God's church and sanctified by Christ's finished work on the cross, chosen to be in fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, that was verse 9, the Corinthians are doing anything but that. They are not acting in love. They are anything but united, it seems, by the reports Paul gets. Instead, the church looked more like the culture it was a part of than God's holy people. Like Corinth, that culture they were in, the church had become divided in certain groups, and there were probably haves and have-nots, Gentile and Jewish Christians, and there were those following it, we see in these verses, certain leaders, it seems. Much like the world around her, the church of Corinth was taking on the form of the culture around it. Its greed, its selfishness, its getting a one-up on others, one-upmanship, a culture that is competitive and looks out for self. That was going into the way and the mindset of the church. Ellsworth, this commentator, said the church should have been different, but she wasn't. The white skirt of the church was contaminated, he says, with the dirt of the world. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, quarrels are a part of life. We grow up from the very beginning with them. We're around them. He said, infants are quick to express displeasure when they're not given something that they want. Little children we see cry and fight from the very beginning. They throw tantrums because they can't have things their own way. We argue and fight, he said, over a rattle, and then a toy, and then a ball, and then a position on the team, and then in business and work and politics and in the church. See, when sin is allowed to have its way, even as Christians in our flesh, conflict is inevitable. When two or more people are bent on having their way, they will soon be quarreling, arguing. It can happen in churches, marriages, friendships, because their interests and concerns sooner or later conflict. And even a group of Christians, yes, like the Corinthians or us, whose desires and goals and purposes get generated by our egos rather than a focus on Christ and His cross, are not going to have harmony. It's like when you have a cup of water or drink and the drink is jostled. Well, the jostling only reveals what's inside the cup. James 4 said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? The cause of it, the fighting, is your desire, he said. Your selfish wants. You can't have what you want, and so you fight, James says, and quarrel. And the Christians at Corinth, like believers today, had lost their sight of what Jesus had done on the cross. Of the grace, they lost their sight of the grace they had in Christ, and they became obsessed with the grievances, hear that they had with one another. Instead of being focused on what Christ had done and given up for them, instead of focusing on what He laid down, His rights and His suffering, they were focused on their supposed suffering, their supposed rights, their supposed wants. And we can all fall into this, can't we? Instead of focusing on Jesus' ultimate humility and surrender and sacrifice, how He died to redeem them and rose to save them and unite them in His love for eternity, they were focused on what others they thought were taking from them or what they could get from others and how they were better than other Christians. Christ paid the debt in full of sin. He rose from the death to forgive and unite them together as He has Christians today in Christ. But their focus became on the supposed debts they thought they should get from everybody else, the other Christians in their groups. And they were focused on their rights and how they were right and their opinions and what their group said. And it was displeasing to the Lord, and it was destroying the fellowship and the witness of the Christians at the church of Corinth. Wilson said, "It may seem Paul is dealing with the low-hanging fruit first," meaning dealing with unity, you know, and easier things before he gets to the tough questions that he deals with in Corinthians. But he said a closer look reveals Paul is a wise pastor here. He can see the common thread, division running through most, if not all, the problems. And then what is underlying that division? The problem that's causing the division. And that's where Paul starts. When he starts to challenge the Corinthians, he encouraged them the first few verses, but he starts here. So what we see here, as we remember the cross on Easter, as we remember what Christ accomplished through the cross and the resurrection, are some truths that I believe will help us stay focused on Jesus and shift our focus back to the cross if the focus has been lost, and God's grace that alone will develop humility in us, and growing Christ-likeness and love and resulting unity that will protect us from future possible divisions and conflicts. And that as we focus on this, the grace that's in the cross, God will use it to heal possible divisions. This is what Christ came to do at the heart of it through His cross. Verse 10, the first one that builds our unity is grace. And you see this on the outline. It's on the back of the prayer list. There's an outline. The principle of grace and the application, verse 10, is renew your thinking in Christ. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Barclay said, calling them brothers did two things. You notice about that because he says, your family, your brothers. That's where he starts. I appeal to you, brother. First, he softens the rebuke in a way, showing them his love for them. He's modeling love. I'm not going to come at you with a heavy hammer. We're family. Second, it should have then, on the other side of it, shown them how wrong the dissensions were, that they were dividing up into camps, that they were quarreling when they were family. Through what Christ did on the cross, they were brought together into the fellowship in Christ. They should have had mutual love in Christ. Paul has a great balance here. Isn't it amazing that because they need to understand the seriousness of the sin, the division, how it goes against what Christ has done on the cross. But he's pointing them through his model and through the message of the cross to everything in the name of Jesus, that the solution is only in the grace of God and what Christ has done on the cross. That their focus be shifted back to the central idea, as he'll develop in this letter, the message of the cross. That they've been given this in Christ. They need to reflect on who they are in Christ. They need their thinking renewed by the grace that they have in Jesus. Only God can change that. That's why God, or Paul, calls them brothers, pleading with them. The word appeal there in Greek, it's the word of coming alongside of someone to encourage them. He's saying, I urge you, I appeal to you as brothers. There's an urgency, but he's not demanding them. He's not even really commanding them in a sense, but he's coming alongside and saying, this is who you are. This is what God has done in his grace. He's reminding them with great love who they really are if they're Christians because of Christ's cross as God's family, their brothers and sisters. All of this is in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning his name stands for everything Jesus is. All he is, all he has done through his perfect life, his cross, his resurrection. In the name of Jesus, not just my authority, Paul says, but in the name of God Almighty, in the name of Christ and all he's done. He's speaking the truth in love, appealing to them in God's love, not just with his authority as an apostle, but in the name of Christ himself. Someone said to be overly tender and ignore the issue would be to pass over the truth. But to be overly authoritarian and press them so hard would be to lose the listener. At that time, in that moment, they needed a model of the message and the message of grace. Paul operates out of grace, communicating grace in his tone and in what he calls them to do, that their hearts and their minds and their thinking be renewed by grace, shifted back to the truth of the cross. When we look at passages like the one we read in the call to worship in Ephesians 4, that we're all one body, one Lord, one faith, what we see in the New Testament is Christian unity is not something we come up with, that we manufacture. God has given us, if we're Christians, through his cross and resurrection, unity. He has made us together as one, and we need to understand more of what he's given us in Jesus Christ. We need our hearts and minds renewed by his grace if we're going to overcome divisions, if we're going to be healed, so that we see what he's done. He, through his cross, Ephesians 2 says in another place, has brought peace through the cross, oneness through the cross. Unity is something only God gives us in Jesus Christ. Our calling is to build on it, to protect it, to guard against division, to do everything we can to stay at peace, and to know we can fall into trouble and defame that unity. There are these two unmarried sisters I read about who lived together. You might have heard the story. They had a slight disagreement, and they lived in this apartment, and they stopped talking to each other, and they were unwilling to move out of that small house, and they continued to use the same rooms, though, and eat at the same table, and sleep in their old bedrooms, all without speaking one word to one another. And they had a chalk line, apparently, dividing the sleeping areas and the different parts of the house in two, separating the doorway and the fireplace, and they would each come and cook and eat without crossing over into each other's domain. But neither was willing to take the first step to begin reconciling. They lived that way. And the Corinthians seem to be falling into that. They're just sort of living together under the same house. You know, sometimes we get like that, don't we? Even as Christians or in our families, we're just going to kind of keep going through the motions, not dealing with it, not making very pretty music. I mean, they were making some noise, but it didn't sound too good, and they didn't have much harmony, so to speak. They were living together. But Paul is like a frustrated coach here. He's watching his team bicker on the field, the pitch, or the court, and he is upset and he calls time out. He says, hold up. Look at the divisions that are there, the danger, the lack of love. Yeah, you might be playing in the same uniform, Corinthians, but you're doing as much as the devil and enemies to cause opposition to yourself and problems and bring your own defeat. Someone said Paul connects unity with maturity in Christ and implies in this disunity, they're certainly not growing to any kind of maturity. They're missing the heart of it. And the point here in these commands, if you notice, is that they stop, first of all, having the attitudes and actions that lead to quarrels, and that they start, number two, putting effort into building the unity that they do have. It's like they're not making any effort. Those who say the same thing, did you notice he said say the same thing? It simply means they agree. It means to speak with one voice. It means a state of unity versus being what they were in a schism, torn apart, ripped apart. They were being torn apart by cantankerous arrogance and party zeal, and they had a war of words and conflicts over their pride we'll talk about. But there's a difference between harmony and dull unison. They were meant to be like a chorus singing from the same page of music, not like a cat's concert, as one man said, each howling his or own cacophonous tune. In other words, you hear your dogs get going because the ambulance, you know, is going, and the dogs in the neighborhood are all howling. That's the way they sounded in the way that they were living. And they needed to, first of all, concur in Christ, agree with each other, speak the same. It's a term used for parties that were free from fractions. To speak the same or agree was to be in harmony with one another. Instead of talking past one another and over one another, agree in what you have in Christ. Number two, they were to care in Christ, concur in Christ, care in Christ. They must mend the fissures in their relationships, the fractures, through caring love, seeking to have no divisions. The word schismata here in Greek for schisms, it's the word we get scissors from, that word. It means a tear, a rip that had been come in their relationships because they took their focus off of Jesus Christ. And they had a lot of schismatics, a lot of people who were starting to want to fight. You know, you get around people that just love to have a fight, an argument, cause a tear. And they needed to, third, communicate in Christ so they could actually get on the same page. He says that you'll be united in the same mind, the same judgment. Someone said, Paul is calling the Corinthians to adjust their opinions and ideas, this is key, to be in line with the gospel and the truth they all received in the cross. That's where he's going to take them in this letter, in the early part. This is not about uniformity. I want you to understand, this is not a cookie cutter Christianity, Paul says. This is not us walking around like zombies or a group of robots who all agree on everything and nobody has any opinions. No. But this is focused harmony on the core truths that are in the central message of the cross and the gospel. The point is, the first step to protect the unity and God bringing healing means renewed thinking centered on the cross and the grace that we have in Jesus Christ who died for us. This is about having the mind of Christ, folks, what we're talking about here. That we as Christians, to be in the same thought and mind doesn't mean we agree on everything, no, but that we're focused on the core truths, focused on the cross, focused on His humility, focused on His love in all that we do, His attitude in all that we do. A great conductor was once asked, what's the hardest instrument to play? And he quickly replied, second fiddle. Because I can get everybody else to play first chair, first violin, whatever, but not the second. They don't want to do it. But he said, if no one plays second fiddle, there's no harmony. But as we decide to take the mind of Christ and put on the things of Christ and value those, we begin to experience the harmony God wants us to have that we have in Jesus Christ, that He died for, that He prayed for before He went to the cross. See, the upside down content of the gospel, one man said, the cross, the humility, the suffering of Jesus, it saves us and it transforms, it should, the way we live. The more we center on it, it affects all of our relationships. As we focus together on the cross and Christ's mindset and the one who laid down His rights, as Philippians said, we read it earlier, and humbled Himself and came as a servant and was obedient to death on the cross. As we have that mind in us, in all we face, in all our choices and relationships, then we start to experience change and unity. We have harmony, true harmony. That's the first thing. We don't all be alike, but we have the mind of Christ. Secondly, we got to resist the temptations to division in verses 11 to 12 and be guarded. Resist the temptations to division. It's the principle of being guarded. The second step we've got to have that helps us grow in humility and growing love and unity, that we avoid quarrels and disunity and are healed from them, builds on the first step. We need grace, but then we must be guarded. Because out of a mind, of a renewed mind and heart on the grace of Christ, the cross of Christ, should flow out of that a guarded mind, a guarded focus in the practical temptations that we can all deal with. When we all will struggle in our marriages, our families, our church, to want to get our way, to get in our corner. Nobody ever struggled with that? To not let go of my way, my rights, what I've said. We renew our thinking and then we rest in God's power to resist the temptations. And one temptation you see here in context in the middle of the contention, you ever notice this? Is the trouble, the temptation to stir it up even more. To stir the pot, to talk about what everybody's talking about, to tell people all that. And it seems Chloe, this Asian lady, more than likely, probably a Christian, we don't know for sure, but she knew Paul through her connections, probably with Christians that Paul knew that worked with her in her business. She seems to be a wealthy lady. She handled it the right way. It's easy in contentions to spread gossip and talk about what others are talking about and whisper in the dark and tell everybody these things, and the sides get more and more upset and frustrated in your family or in the church. But instead, Chloe, probably through workers or family members she had, informs the leadership, i.e. Paul, of what's happening. Now there's a debate over whether Chloe was from Corinth or from Ephesus. Scholars go around with this, where Paul is writing the letter from Ephesus. We're not sure. It's possible she's living in Ephesus and working halfway away. She seems to be wealthy in business. And maybe her co-workers there go to Corinth at church and they hear what's happening. It's clear there's divisions. And so then they tell her, they let Paul know. It's also possible she lived in Corinth and she sees this division firsthand and then sends word to Paul. We don't know for sure. But Paul, remember, he receives questions from the congregation that he addresses in this letter, but he also gets this report that they didn't seem to want to let him in on everything that was happening. And he bases his letter off the questions and this report. But the point is, the news is spreading fast about the division, as it often does. You notice that? Someone said a church quarrel never has to be advertised. It advertises itself. Faster than any internet, news service, or newspaper. But on the other hand, Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Chloe doesn't add fuel to the fire. Instead, she gets word to Paul, the leaders. The other question here involves the different groups that are forming. That's at the heart of this here. Because the Corinthians have shifted their focus from God's grace, the message of the cross. We're going to see later in this letter, if you join us, to worldly wisdom. They're focused on the eloquent philosophers of the day and the great teachers in the church, and they developed into these groups. And the Corinthians were fascinated with smooth-talking teachers of the day who loved to impress with their words. And not the content, but the eloquence of their speaking. And the church is losing sight of the message of the cross. They've taken on the mindset of the culture, and certain believers, in their pride and desire to get their way and show others they had the right way, in their selfishness, they've gathered themselves around these certain teachers. And they're claiming they've got the best brand of Christianity, basically. Now, there's different views on what was happening here. Some believe these cliques with Paul and Apollos, etc., were clearly formed, like they had their own kind of buildings and house churches and all this. I don't think it's that far. It doesn't seem to be that Paul knew this was even happening, that people were following him in his little corner, until he got this. And Apollos preached after Paul there, but he was there. He wasn't there consistently. And Peter might have never even been to Corinth at all. Caiaphas, the one there following some of them. There's one commentator who believes there were groups developing with people like Crispus and Stephanos. Did you notice those names? They were original converts in the church. And this commentator thinks in order to spare them public shame, Paul sets up imaginary cliques with him and Apollos and Peter at the helm to show them the childishness of the way they were acting. He's saying it's like you're in these groups of I follow Paul and it's like they've got an eye problem. So childish. Someone said they were bogged down in the swamp of childishly arguing over who was superior. And the point this commentator makes is Paul uses hyperbole here, exaggeration, to show the seriousness of the direction they're going, how immature they're acting as children in their own little corners. I think the problem with that view is that Paul later brings up Apollos in other places. And people are going against his apostleship. So it seems that something real is happening with these groups of Paul and Peter and Apollos. But what we got to realize is Paul never degrades what any of these men are teaching. They're all teaching the gospel of the cross. They're all focused on Christ. That's not the problem. And I don't think they were divided up into house churches like some do. But they were definitely focused on following the preaching, the teaching of the quote-unquote gospel of the leader of their choosing. And whether it was Paul, he did start the church, and they're probably loyal to the Paul posse because of emotional attachment. He baptized some of them. He was the first one who helped them. Then there was Apollos from Alexandria. He was a dynamic preacher. He probably appealed to the Greeks especially, and the focus on wisdom and philosophy of that day because of the logical way he did it, and that he was an intellectual. And then there was Peter's group, the traditionalists. And those people probably said, well, we'll just go back to the original guy. You know, Peter was one of the first church leaders. And Paul's too free in his message of grace. That might lead to sin. We don't know for sure what they were all saying. We can conjecture a bit. But what about this Christ group? I think this is essential. Because some think that Paul's saying, well, some are saying, I follow Paul, Apollos, Peter. But Paul's saying, I follow Christ. And it could be that. But this seems to be a real group that people had formed, where they're saying, well, you've got all your human leaders, but our group, we follow Christ. We've got it right. You don't have it right, but we follow Christ. And they're looking down on the other groups, acting like they're the only ones that have Christ. And by their boasting of Christ, they're denying that others belong to Him. They're implying that. What does it mean for us today? The fact was there were divisions that weren't about doctrine so much, but more about selfishness and pride. They got their focus off the cross and what Christ had done and onto themselves essentially. And the problem was a party spirit. Pridefully, they boasted what they knew about Christ, what they said others didn't know, and how their leader, their teacher, their way was better, and they looked down on others. They were looking for something they thought would give them meaning and enable them to be more privileged than other people. They were living out of that pride of associating with the ones they thought gave them the best advantage. It was pride and selfishness. And it was causing great division. It was the opposite of why Christ went to the cross. You know, when you hear people today tooting their own horns, you know, talking about how they know this and they went to this school and they studied with this person, well, that's when people are falling into that. It was pride of what they thought they knew and who they knew. Paul talks about it many times later. They've taken their eyes off the cross. Stedman said there's a common denominator in which comes in every church dispute and conflict with Christians. Both sides, he said, speak of the church as my church. My church. It's a bit like those old Survivor shows, you know, when they're developing alliances. They're arguing over who's got the more important position on the team. They were ineffective as a unit. It's like when you got a bunch of crabs in a bucket. You ever notice an interesting thing with those crabs? When one tries to climb up the bucket, the other crabs will pull the crab down. And it's true with people. There's something in man's sinful nature. He wants his way. He competes. Even with Christians, those that are climbing, he's going to make sure they don't climb, that he climbs higher and pull them down. Like the story of this lieutenant. He wanted to impress the first private that came into his office because he was new as a lieutenant. So when that first private came in, he's talking and pretending to be on the phone with the general. And he said, yes, sir, I'll do that. Yes, sir, aye. You can count on me. And he banged the receiver down. And then he asked the private, now, what do you want? And the private looked at him and said, I'm just here to connect your phone, sir. The Corinthians thought they were somebodies, but they needed to see in light of the cross and God's grace, they were nobodies who Christ, by His grace, made into His people. Number three thing, grounded, verses 13 to 16. The principle of being grounded, we got to recognize the dangers. The third step to growing in Christ-like humility as we focus on the cross and Christ that builds our unity, prevents disunity, can bring healing, is to be grounded in the core truths of the gospel. We see here in 13 to 16, we need renewal in the grace of the gospel and to be guarded against the principles of temptation, but we also need to be grounded in the truth. I believe that's the focus here, that we recognize the dangers and the depths of where these quarrels and these things can go, what they really mean, and on the flip side, what Christ has really done for us. In order to help the Corinthians understand the depths of what their divisions really involved and the dangers, and better understand the solution that alone comes through the cross, Paul uses a number of rhetorical questions here that give us the answer. The answer is a resounding no. But in these things, we see three common things with every Christian. But he says, verse 13, if you look there, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? And the obvious answer is no. Now, the first statement, the way the Greek is, it can seem Paul saying Christ is divided. And when you look at Corinth, it was like Christ was divided. Like the body of Christ, the people were divided. They were. But what Paul is saying is when you reflect on what Christ has accomplished through His cross, is that not what we do at Easter? That He was divided for us, crucified for us, He alone, to redeem us, being broken for us on the cross. How can we then, as the body of Christ, act the way that we do sometimes with each other? But that's what they were doing. He was broken so we wouldn't have to be broken. He rose to victory so we can walk in growing oneness and victory together. Paul wants them to look long and hard at these things and ask themselves, how can they be divided when they have so much to unite them? When they all belong to Christ. One in Christ, one body. Stephen this guy said, on the cross, Christ has divided or was divided in order that we may no longer be divided. His divided, crucified body establishes the spiritual unity of His church. And that's true. On the cross, Jesus was emptied in a way that we will no longer have to be emptied. His self-emptying is the source of our fullness. Our horizontal relational divisions are now mended. That's the reality for us as Christians, because Christ, who has the most intimate relationship with His Father for all time, experienced the ultimate fracture and division that we deserve on the cross. He experienced that in the ultimate way that we might experience true peace. And we have that in Christ. Though the local church and universal is redeemed to be one, the Corinthians, though, were acting like Christ was parceled out into different groups, weren't they? Like there were arms over here, legs over here. Paul then asked, was Paul crucified? You notice that? How is it the Corinthians are so caught up, he's saying, in their own little groups, their own leaders, when none of them or any other leader died for them? Not Paul, not Apollos, not anyone. Only Christ did. Martin Luther, he said this, the great reformer, he said in response to realizing the first Protestants were being called Lutherans, he said, what is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, the poor worm I am, he said, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by an evil name like me? That's what Martin Luther said. Now, I know God's used denominations. I'm not knocking those. I'm Presbyterian. I believe in the things we all do. But the point is, only Christ died for you. Only He was crucified and redeemed you. Only He is worthy of your focus and mine, our ultimate loyalty and commitment. And the point is, Christ alone died on the cross, redeeming us, forgiving us, so that we're united spiritually. And He alone saves us the same way, each of us, from our sins. He alone is called Savior, alone of adoration and worship. Alone He rose from the grave to make His church, breaking down our ultimate problem of sin for eternity for those in Him, giving us no reason for pride or pretentiousness or to put our hope in anything else but Him. This is a time today where we focus on the cross, the resurrection, and what it really means. The Corinthians didn't belong to Paul or anybody else. They belonged to Christ ultimately. And yes, because of that, to one another. But he wanted them to see these preachers that have come. They've been sent by Jesus. This was not their church, but Jesus' church. The third question he says is, were you baptized into Paul? And that could have been used for the other leaders. Were you baptized into Apollos? Were you baptized into Peter or anybody? But Paul focused on himself to make the point. Might not make it personal about the others. Probably. But only Christ had made them as one body through His cross. There's one Christ, one body because of that, and one cross and one Savior. And there is one commitment symbolized in baptism through faith and repentance in the one who died on the cross. And so he's saying no one can be baptized into another human leader. But the thing was, is they got focused in that society on the mysticism. They looked at baptism probably in some sort of magical way, you know. They got focused on the baptizers instead of what the baptism really stood for. And I think they probably sensed, yes, we're baptized into Christ. See, baptism stands for the fact that a Christian is united to Christ and what He did on the cross. He died, and we're buried with Him. And He rose. It's symbolic of that. That we're united with the resurrection life of this Savior forever. And baptism stands for our commitment and union to Him, faith in Him, repentance from sin. But it is easy sometimes, isn't it, to get focused on these things and lose sight of the true message of the cross. It's what they did. And that which should have deepened them in their commitment together, baptism, pointing them to what Christ had done for them on the cross and the resurrection, it had actually become a dividing point. It was digging a wedge in what they talked about and they argued about and they believed about all this and who they were baptized by. And they were not focused where they needed to be. One faith, one baptism, one Lord overall. And that's where our focus has to be. I think that's why Paul probably brings up Stephanos and his family and Crispus and Gaius. Because as one man said, and I agree with this, they were early converts. And Paul's probably saying to them, maybe some people are starting to follow these early converts. And he's saying to those guys, remember when you were baptized and what it meant for you to believe in Christ and the gospel. Don't fall into this. Paul's saying, I'm glad. Not because he didn't believe baptism was important or he was downgrading baptism. He was glad I hadn't baptized so many people so I won't have so many people trying to follow me now and falling into the trap of leader worship. Number four, we've got to return to the cross as we close here. Growth, verse 17. And we've got to do it repeatedly. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be of no effect. So Paul's starting to, as he will go on, to show the remedy that comes through the cross, and that is to magnify Christ more and more, to minimize the focus on the other things, and magnify Christ. And that's the final step we see here, growth in the gospel. I like what one man said. He said, to be full of oneself as a golden tongue orator, which is what people in that society were doing, and even the Christians starting to, is the opposite of what the cross shows. The message of emptying oneself. What does the cross show us? It shows a Savior who's God, who empties Himself and comes in this world in humility to save us through the death on the cross that He does and the resurrection. The ultimate weakness, it seems, to the world through what Christ goes through. That's the cross. And what does it mean for those who believe? They humble themselves and they see their need in humility in light of that cross, that there's no other way except God, the Son of God, Jesus, die. And I must humble myself before that cross and that Savior, and that's how I'm saved. And you see, when people get focused sometimes, it doesn't mean we're going to try to get up and give a boring sermon. I'm not saying that, no. but that the message of the cross gets diluted. We get people get distracted from it by all these other things and by the eloquence. You know, we'll say sometimes in basketball, you know, somebody's got all flash in some fancy move they make and no finish because it doesn't go in. I've never done that because I have no flash. But the point is, they were focused on the flash. And the cross was being emptied of its power. We'll look more at this as we go through and we get into this letter early on. But when we rely and put our confidence on human wisdom and eloquence, it takes away from the cross and turns away from what Christ has truly come to give us. We don't preach to win admiration, even though I love to be encouraged. We all do, and I appreciate that. And I know preachers do, as we know God's working through us. But the cross shows us the need for grace, our humility. As someone said, the cross shatters human egos. And we want the message to line up with the way that we do it. It's the cross alone that transforms hearts, that brings humility in Christians, and that certainly evangelizes so people are saved. But here we're talking about unity. The more we understand what the cross is all about, the more the Lord heals us and protects us from divisions and from getting arrogant and all those things and quarrels that turn into divisions. As we remember, when we think about what Christ has gone through, His loneliness, His suffering, what He went through to have the wrath of God poured on Him, the hammering of the nails, the darkness, all He went through, how can we look at what we're thinking about is so important and make that central? How do we do it? When we return over and over to the cross, God brings salvation. He brings growth. He brings unity more and more in what we've already been given in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You this Easter as we look at this and the cross maybe a little different than we think about sometimes, and we look at Easter a little different than what we might look at it, Lord. We're reminded that You did come on the cross and the resurrection to bring salvation through the message of the cross and to bring unity. And Lord, that we might grow together in that unity, and that others that are around us, they might see the need for Your grace through the message of the cross of Christ and Him crucified, and know that that Savior is risen. Jesus is risen over death, that they might humbly come before Him and trust in Him alone. And in that message of humility and what seems to be weakness, they might see Your amazing love and trust in You today. Help us to grow, Lord, as Christians together in You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.